Well, you might remember that when we began this series in Titus, we encouraged you to look at the Bible Project video as an overview to the whole book. If you didn't either get round to it or would like a refresher, I've included a link of it in this week's email, which had this preparation for this service on it. It's well worth looking at again as we take stock of this short letter. Because so far, Paul has outlined the corruption of Cretan society in chapter 1. And this is even evident within the churches. Both within and outside the church, there are very real problems. There is no integrity, there is a lack of trust, and moral standards are low. In chapter 2, Paul contrasts what is normal for a Cretan household, even a nominally Christian one, with what a truly Christian household should look like. Each component of that household is challenged. The older men, the older women, the younger women and younger men, including even the slaves. Every single one is called to live a life that reflects the grace of God displayed through the work of Jesus. Without such a change, God's word is discredited. The watching Cretans can make evil accusations, and the Christian message is weakened and is simply not compelling. So we closed last week with looking at the Christian way of life being based on God's glory, His grace, and His enabling for good works. It is such a contrast with the prevailing society that those outside the church cannot fail to notice the difference. So this week, as we come to chapter 3, we're looking at the third section of this letter, the new humanity under God. And so we'll look at this under three headings: what we are to be, what we were, and what has caused that change. I included the last verse of chapter 2 in our reading as it refers back to chapter 2, but also forwards to chapter 3. And as we were reminded earlier in this letter, it is an open letter, ostensibly written to Titus, but also for all the churches on that island. They are to see the authority that Titus has been given to teach these hard truths. In a society that has no regard for such Christian standards, he's to remind them, and that is a continuous verb, meaning that he was to go on reminding them. It wasn't just enough to do it once. It needed to be carried on all the time. And firstly, they are to be submissive to the ruling authorities and powers, that they should be model citizens. And that's significant, because it's not as if the Roman rulers of the first century or their local provincial governors were known for their tolerance and benign rule. In fact, they were known for tough government and for putting down any resistance movement brutally. In Crete, the rough landscape there permitted a degree of guerrilla activity to take place with impunity, as even the Germans discovered during the last war. But we need to take this seriously. We too are expected to be good citizens in whichever country we are placed, while always mindful that we are called to put God's requirements before men's if there is a conflict of interest. We should be prepared to support our rulers and their instructions. And it does concern me that there have been a number of pastors and churches directly challenging the governments over lockdown arrangements, both in this country and others, particularly Canada and America, to name just two. We may not like those decisions. We may not always agree with those decisions, but we are called to be submissive to them. And without going into more detail, I'm appalled to see evangelical Christians being aligned with conspiracy groups, calling for the overthrow of a democratically elected government in America. We need great wisdom and grace when we conduct ourselves in the public sphere. But Paul then goes on to balance this obedience with being ready for every good work. Just emphasizing submission and obedience to the expense of everything else would create a very passive, introspective huddle. The good works that Paul lists here are not probably the first ones that would spring to mind when we think of the term works. We tend to think of much greater actions. But here we are led to qualities that speak of Jesus Christ. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. In many ways, these are a summary of the fruits of the Spirit that we see listed in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it's worth noting that there are two negative instructions. We are not to speak evil of others, nor are we to quarrel. And there are two positive instructions, to be gentle and to show respect towards everyone. And that includes the liars, the arrogant, the quick-tempered, the drunk, and the violent. In other words, the very people that are listed in chapter 1. These people are both in the church and in society at large. So how then do we actually balance this? Titus has been told to be firm, to exhort, and rebuke with all authority. How is he to do this while being gentle, respectful, and not quarreling and speaking evil of anyone? I think this comes down to the fact that we confuse gentleness with weakness. I suppose all those features that can be put together under the word of meekness. Meekness was called Moses was called the meekest man in all the world. But he could never have been called a weak man. This is simply what we are to be. And that directly leads us on to what we were. Because whether we like it or not, we were originally no different. And it is not so far from any one of us. We need a continual reminder to prevent us slipping back into old ways that are characterized by our old reactions. Paul describes what we were. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's not Paul's description of the Cretans. That's his description of himself and every one of us. We may look at that list and say, well, that's never been me. Even when I was not a Christian, I was nothing like that. But just think back. What were your true desires? Didn't everything come down to what you wanted and how you would achieve it, even if others got in the way? I'm sorry. That is the way Cretan society worked, and I think that's very little different to ours. Without God, we are the center of our own little universe. However nice we are, however altruistic our works, it still comes down to pride in ourselves. And as we've seen recently, what counted for good works in past generations is now suddenly being reviewed and found wanting. If you think back again to that Bible Project video, one of the features that they draw out from this passage is that the church should be an agent of transformation. How? Well, certainly not through culture wars or assimilation, but through wise participation in contemporary culture. And this is central to Paul's missionary strategy. And he highlights it again when writing to the Christians in Rome. There he tells them, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." J.B. Phillips expands that idea of not being conformed by translating this as, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." So how does this work in practice? Well, as we reflect on what we were, then God changes us through his Spirit to produce, firstly, gratitude for how he has changed us. Two, humility, as we see that it is in his work that has changed us. Kindness to others who are in the same place as we were. And fourthly, faith that God can change those who are still in that place. That is the real work of the gospel. And that brings us to our final heading, the cause of this change. And we find that in verses 4 to 6. And I'm going to read these verses again, as they are not just a beautiful description of what God has done, but they are fundamental to everything we know of God. Those three verses say, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, that goodness and loving kindness of God stand out in stark contrast to the descriptions of ourselves in verse 3. "We who were originally made in the image of God have now become foolish, disobedient, etc." Some of us have recently been looking into the early chapters of Genesis, where we see man's terrible fall away from God. And then, almost immediately, we see all the features listed here becoming evident in Adam, in Eve, in Cain, and that descending family. This is not just an academic exercise. This is the reality of what we are. But it is at this point that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appears. God our Saviour is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is driving home the point that Jesus is God. It is he that appeared. It is he that set aside his glory to become a child in the stable at Bethlehem. It is he that went around doing good. The text very simply says, he saved us. God is a saving God. And we see this in the person of Jesus. The whole plan of salvation, designed in a past eternity, has been brought to completion by the death of Jesus on a cross, and his resurrection by the power of God the Father. And immediately the text continues, "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Our salvation isn't based on anything we have done or merited. God is always the initiator of salvation. It is God that reached out to us. Michelangelo displays this dramatically on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. As God reaches out to man, so man feebly responds by raising his hand towards God. But it is God that reaches out. We need to be very clear. Asking God into our life doesn't save us. Saying the sinner's prayer doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't save us. Reading the Bible even doesn't save us. And giving alms or money away doesn't save us. All of these are very significant. All of these are very important in their place. But it is according to his mercy he saved us. And this is underlined by the active words that are used here. It is of God. He saved. His own mercy. Of the Holy Spirit. He poured. Through Jesus Christ. By his grace. Become heirs. Those are the words that Paul is using here to encapsulate everything that God has done. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. We have been washed, cleansed, and renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out on us. This description has frequently been used to reference baptism, and even extended to baptismal regeneration. But it certainly does not support that. There is no idea of baptismal regeneration. And even the reference to baptism itself is very unlikely. The only other time that this word is translated washing is used in Scripture in Ephesians 5, verse 26. When Paul, describing the sanctification of the church, says, having cleansed her, that is the church, by the washing of water, by the word. This is connected with the spiritual cleansing of the church, or the believer, by the word of God through faith. So having listed what we were without God, so our need to be cleansed comes so much nearer. We need to be restored to our new humanity, and we begin to see that coming clearer and clearer. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon every believer is in fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the disciples on the night of the Last Supper. Every believer is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who will never be removed from us. We may well sadly grieve him, but he is a permanent deposit on our eventual reality of life with God forever. This is an area of blessing that we take too lightly. The Holy Spirit, one with God the Father and God the Son Jesus, is indwelling you and I here and now. If we know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Far from Christianity being pie in the sky when you die, this is the reality of living in Christ here and now. So, in verse 7, we're told that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have been justified by the free, unmerited favor of God. That is grace. Immediately we add anything of ourselves, it is no longer grace. It becomes something that we have done. So our humanity has now been completely restored. In Christ we can stand before God completely justified. Everything that had characterized the Cretans previously, everything that has always characterized us previously, has been removed. And we stand before God completely cleansed. That God has accepted us is implicit in our becoming heirs. Just as anyone inheriting a fortune has not worked for it. So we too have been adopted as sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges of being a child of the living God. Even the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God prior to the fall was less than what we have been called to. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are citizens of the kingdom, heirs of God with the promise of life eternal. These verses 4 to 7 are such a wonderful summary of the blessings of salvation that many think that this could well have been a poem or song that Paul is quoting. And verse 8 seems to confirm this when he says, "This saying is trustworthy." It's almost as if he expects them to be familiar with it. But they and we shouldn't lose our sense of wonder, because Titus is to insist on these things. Although these verses may be in summary of God's saving work, they are the basis of so much blessing and the foundations of the great truths of Christianity. There is no place for lies. There is no place for myths. These are the great truths of the faith. Those that believe in God are no longer insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Now they can devote themselves to the good works that were outlined earlier. Whereas the church was previously indistinguishable from the prevailing culture, now they have a reason to be different. This is not due to any legalism telling them to trash the societal norms, but having a God-given dignity to be in that world and to show the grace of God being worked out in the lives of ordinary people. So not only are these things excellent and profitable for them, but they are for us as well. It is not easy to maintain this balance in the marketplace of life without appearing hypocritical and false. But difficult though it often is, it must have been a great deal harder in first century Crete. We may rightly criticize some of the standards of our society as falling a long way short of biblical standards. But what do we expect in a world without Christ? We are still called out to hold out that word of life in the gospel of grace while maintaining the distinctives of living for Christ. This will only work if we are full of the wonder of this gift of grace that has been held out to us in those central verses 4 to 7. In other words, we can only hold on to what we are to be when we are truly grateful for being taken from where we were. We were taken there by the grace of God, and it is He that has effected such a change. Let's give thanks for it and let's pray. Father, we have marveled at these words. They have done so much and we can scarcely begin to understand, Father, the extent of the work that was done in Christ, that was purposed from all eternity, that we should become citizens and people of the King. So, Father, we just pray now that these words might remain with us, that we might not brush them aside lightly, but may we take them into something that becomes part of our core understanding of you. And we pray this and ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.